Great to begin a new series. As you can see there, we have a new series starting tonight in 1 John, as Murray has mentioned. It's exciting to look into this book. It's exciting to hear what God is going to say to us. We'll continue this series right through till about Easter and then have a break probably at Easter and finish it off just after school holidays finish. But we're looking forward to studying what God has to say. This is a really rich book for us. We live in a world that is quite uncertain. There's a lot of change, a lot of confusion. And now in this world, we live in a very postmodern world. The question is, can we really know anything for sure? Can anything really be known with certainty? And in a world like that, our faith can kind of get called into question as well, kind of. I think there's a lot of times now when we get asked questions like this. Can you really know God? Can you really know what he's done? Does God know us? Can you have assurance and certainty in the things of faith? Can we know we have eternal life? And the letter of 1 John was written to bring that kind of assurance to believers who were lacking certainty in their faith. It's a letter for us if we feel the same, and I'm sure that at times in our lives we will feel that way. We need to get a bit of context, just very briefly. We don't know the exact audience of 1 John, a bit like Galatians, where we do know it's written to the church at Galatia, but here we don't know the exact audience. We just do know that John wrote to a church that had some members that had left, and they'd found an alternative teaching or followed an alternative teaching. We'll see a bit more about that in the weeks to come. And we know that this teaching that they were following was denying some of the basics of the Christian faith. Their faith was being undermined. And so in his letter, John kind of writes of these truths, these unchanging truths, these dependable, certain, absolute truths. And he reminds them that they can know God, that they can know God, that he does know us, that he loves us, and that we can have eternal life and all that kind of stuff. And as we go through, we'll see that John wasn't just concerned with knowing the right thing, but he was concerned with right behavior, living out the truth as well. So I want you to think those things through as we come to this book, to know that not only the truth, but also to know that unless we take those truths and apply them, then it's worth nothing at all. True assurance comes to those who know the truth and who live that truth out in their lives. So we're going to look through 1 John. I'm going to pray for our series, as Murray's prayed already, but I'm going to pray again for this first message in the series. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It is a rich and unchanging word. We thank you that it does bring change in our lives, however, and we ask that it would do so tonight. We pray for the series as we look through 1 John. We pray that we would grow in knowledge of the truth and live out that truth in our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen. I wonder if you've ever climbed a spiral staircase in a really nice old building. What you can see there is the spiral staircase in the Vatican Museum in Vatican City. If you were to go into this museum and to climb that staircase, as you kind of went up, you would take in all the kind of artwork and the beautiful architecture, the intricacy of it all, the craftsmanship. And as you climbed, you would go around and around and see the same things, wouldn't you? You can just even visualize that there. As you go around, you'd see the same things over and over again, but in different ways. When you climb, you might be captivated by a beauty that was hidden beforehand, but now as the light is cast in a different way, you can see a new beauty. And then maybe you keep climbing and you see something else from a different angle, and again, the beauty or the awesomeness of what you see, it's exciting. It's different. A different angle each time as you keep going round and round that staircase. And then you get to the top and you look down, as you can see there, you kind of see it all laid out below you. Well, it's been said that the book of 1 John is like a spiral staircase. So as you read the book, and as I'm sure as you will go through the sermon series, it'll kind of sometimes feel like we're going round and around and around in circles. John is notorious for being unable to sustain an argument for more than about a paragraph. But what he does do is he comes back to the same argument again and again and again. And it can be easy to think as we read through 1 John that we're seeing the same things and it doesn't make much sense. Why are we seeing those things again and again, until we realize that what he is doing is bringing us back to those things from a slightly different perspective, a slightly different angle. We're climbing the staircase. Every time we come back to a topic or an issue, we discover something new, or the light shines on that topic in just a slightly different way, and the truth can be understood even more richly. The application of that truth can be even more profound in our lives, a slightly different angle. And so we're going to begin our ascent, if you like, into 1 John. We're going to begin the climb, and we won't get very far tonight. Tonight's passage is an introduction. It's as though we're in the foyer, if you like, or maybe on the first step. But it's an introduction here into the book that clearly sets the scene for us. In the four verses that Murray has read for us, John doesn't bother with greetings. He doesn't waste words on saying hello to the people that he's writing to. No, he just goes straight in. He dives straight into the thing that he is most passionate about, the thing that matters most to him. And these first four verses are all about a message. The message that John has devoted his life to proclaiming. Three times in these opening verses, we see or hear him say words to this effect, that this is the message we proclaim. This is the message we proclaim. And John's message is a life-changing message, the most important message that anyone can hear, and a message that must be held on to, clinged to. And so as we begin our study in 1 John, we're going to just listen this evening to these four verses. Listen to what John has to say about this message that he is so passionate about. I want to point out just three things tonight about the message. And the first is this: its content. The question we have to ask at the very, very beginning is, what was John's message about? What was the message that John was proclaiming? We've had some light issues recently, so that could be what just happened. Never mind. What is the message on about? What's the message that John is proclaiming? And we look at chapter 1, verse 1, towards the end of verse 1. He says, "This we proclaim concerning the word of life." This we proclaim concerning the word of life. Friends, John's message was the message concerning the appearing of the word of life. Or more simply, John's message was about Jesus. I know that sounds revolutionary, but that's what John was on about. The phrase, "the word of life," is John's way of describing Jesus. Jesus is the word, the living, breathing, complete revelation of God to mankind. Jesus is the eternal life, it says there towards the end of verse 2. The eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Jesus is the Word, the one who, or that was which, that was that which was from the beginning in verse 1. He is the one who is here from the beginning. You hear these words and it reminds you, I hope, of John chapter 1. The Apostle John writes in the Gospel of John those famous words that we read at the very first two verses. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." And then in verse 14, that very famous verse, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." We hear those words and it reminds us so much of what John is saying here in his letter. Jesus is the Word, the one who was with God. And now he has come, he has appeared. The Word has become flesh. So verse 1 of 1 John chapter 1, "We have heard, we have seen, we have looked at, we have seen Jesus. He has appeared to us." Verse 2, "The life appeared." Jesus Christ, the one who was God and was with God eternally, has come to live among human beings. He appeared. He was made manifest, fully seen, fully experienced in the flesh. And John's point in these first verses is this, that at the center of the message that he is so passionate about, the one that he proclaims, is a person, Jesus. This message that he is so passionate about is not his own dreams, it is not his own ideas, it is not his own religious system. No, his message is about the real, bodily, historical appearance of God himself in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. His message is about Jesus and the life that comes through him. John's message is Jesus, indeed the whole message of the Bible is Jesus. And so we must get this into our minds. Jesus is the center of our life and our faith. Jesus is the center of our life and our faith. Now you might think to yourself, well, that's not all that revolutionary. That's not really a fantastically new idea. And I understand that sentiment, but I'm not sure we always remember that Jesus is the center. I'm not sure I always remember that Jesus is the center of my faith. I suspect that I'm quick to forget sometimes that Jesus really is at the center. He ought to be. Just this last week or so, the public holiday and a few other, the weekend as well, we've been teaching the kids to ride the bike, and I've been riding my bike for the first time in a while. That's why I'm standing like kind of still. And I realized this just as I was thinking about this passage during the week, that riding a bike requires something to be in the middle, in the center. When to ride a bike properly, you have to have your head and your body, there has to have a center of gravity positioned over the top of the bike. What happens if you put that which should be in the center to one side? Well, the bike falls over. If you take that which belongs at the center and you put it to the side, the whole thing just falls over. And that's what John is trying to remind us from the very beginning of this letter, that Jesus must be at the center. And if he is not at the center of our lives and our faith, we will fall. And this means a number of things for us in terms of application. It firstly means that we need to be aware of anything which seeks to displace Jesus from that central position. We need to first and foremost front up to the idolatry in our lives, the sinfulness, the things that so easily come in and take the place of Jesus in our lives. But even more than that, we need to think about what we desire. That might be good, but things that we desire more than Jesus. I was here on a Saturday for a funeral, for Bill Cullen's funeral, which we mentioned. And I didn't know Bill. I wasn't attached to the circumstances all that much. I just knew this was a sad time for the family and was here to learn more about Bill's life. And I did indeed learn a lot more about his life. But during that funeral, Murray said something, just in passing, a source of great encouragement to us as Christians. Just said that now Bill is with Jesus. He is with Jesus. And I thought to myself, I don't know if you've had this experience, but it suddenly welled up in me and it really, really shocked me and blew me away. And I thought of myself, I'm not even that old, I'm only 31, but I started to think about what might happen in the future, and I know that I'm heading in that direction. This will be me that someone is talking about one day. And I thought, what will it be like? What will it be like to stand face to face with Jesus? And I tell you, to be honest, it filled me with fear and a bit of anxiety, but also a great deal of joy. And I realized in that moment that I had to front up to the fact that I love this life that I live right now. I really do. I sometimes fall into the trap of thinking that this life is all that there is. I love this life with all its sweet, fatty trimmings. Sometimes I think more than I love the bountiful, abundant, and eternal life that has been won for me by the one who is the Word of Life. I've got to be so careful, friends. We have to be so careful of anything which seeks to displace Jesus, even good things. Secondly, we must be wary of any message which claims to be of faith. but in some way diminishes or kind of seeks to minimize the significance of Jesus. Anything which might seek to push Jesus to the side. There are the obvious things, the outright just denying of Jesus. He's not who he says he was, or he hasn't done what the Bible says he's done. That's one thing. But there are the very subtle things, aren't there? As the saying goes, Jesus plus anything equals nothing. There are these times, these subtle messages which say you need Jesus but something else as well. You need Jesus but you have to add this as well. There is a message of prosperity which says that prosperity and the life of prosperity is the goal. And to be sure, God loves to prosper his people and give us prosperity that we can hardly even comprehend. Eternal life, friends. But in this life, the goal is not prosperity. The center of our faith is not prosperity. Jesus is not a tool to be pushed to the side simply so that we can get prosperity. We must be careful not to let messages of faith get into our hearts that seek to diminish Jesus. Thirdly, we must be careful not to let tradition take the place of Jesus. Tradition is a wonderful gift. We've got a lot to gain from following tradition, don't we? From establishing tradition and then from allowing that tradition to help us shape our approach to the future. Tradition is a valuable thing, but it can be a curse if it displaces Jesus as the center of our faith. A classic example of this is the denominations. Now, we are Baptists, and that is a good thing, the best thing. But I've got to keep my job, but then I can say this. Peter Francis is here too. But before we are Baptists, we are followers of Jesus. We are followers of Jesus first. Jesus occupies the center of our faith. Our allegiance is to him, not to the Baptist Union of Queensland, not to a denominational system. We are Baptists, but we are before that followers of Jesus. We've got to be careful not to let the tradition displace Jesus from the center of our faith. And I even think this goes as far as some really wonderful things, theology. There is a great danger, friends, of worshipping ideas about Jesus instead of Jesus himself. Theology is absolutely necessary. Knowing the truth and systematizing it so that our small human brains can understand it is so important. But we do not worship ideas. Jesus is the center. He is the one who deserves our worship. Even the Bible is not to be worshipped. The Bible is to be feared, revered, honored, rejoiced in, appreciated. It is the word of God to us, but the Bible is not God. The Bible points us to God. The Bible reveals God to us so that we can worship him. We must not worship ideas. We must not worship things that are not God. Jesus must be at the center. That's the point that we are being taught here. We must know Jesus and trust Jesus and love Jesus and obey Jesus and follow Jesus with our lives. And then, like John, we must proclaim Jesus. Just as Jesus is the center of John's message, so too he sits at the center of our message. We proclaim Jesus, the Word of life, who came from the Father, full of, as John says in his Gospel, full of grace and truth. That is the message that we proclaim, Jesus. It was for John, and it ought to be for us as well. That's the first thing, the message's content. The second thing is the reliability of this message. How do we know that we can trust John? John makes it clear, it's obvious to us as we look at the words that he writes here, that he is convinced that he has a trustworthy message. But why? Why can we trust him? Well, because he and the other apostles were there with Jesus. He was an eyewitness. I truly hate my kitchen rules. It's infuriating, but I suppose, you know, cricket's infuriating too. But My Kitchen Rule is a funny thing about it is it shows this, there's these people who go onto this show who become experts, or who are experts all of a sudden, so it seems. Experts who believe they know everything about cooking, everything about a particular kind of cooking because they learned to cook from Jamie Oliver, and what they really mean is they read his books and like buy the chicken from the shops that has his face on it and that kind of stuff. I learned to cook from Jamie Oliver, they say. I'm an expert. But they're not really experts, are they? You wouldn't trust them as experts. They don't know really all that much. Some more than others, but most of them, they're just making their best guess at trying to be like one of those famous chefs. But imagine being Jamie Oliver, for example, his children. He's got a family. Imagine being in his home every single day. Imagine waking up to the smell of him cooking breakfast and go downstairs and say, what have we got today, Dad? And he says, I can't even do his accent, but here's what's for breakfast, kids. And then he shows them, and then he takes them through the process. He teaches them what he's done, and day in, day out, he teaches them to cook. If one of them came to me and said, I saw Dad cook, I learned all his secrets, I can teach you everything he taught me, would I trust that child? I think I probably would. I would, because this child, this person who's grown up in this place with this father, it was an eyewitness. He was firsthand experiencing the things that his father could do. Because eyewitnesses can be trusted, can't they? We can trust eyewitnesses because they saw things. Just last year, towards the end of last year, there was a fatality out on the road just outside our house. We all heard it, big screech and bang and all that kind of stuff. And all the neighbours, everyone ran outside to see what happened. And it was interesting to me as we were standing there and seeing the tragedy unfold. The police were doing their investigations already. And the police came up to us in a big crowd. There's probably 30 people standing around. And he said, I don't care. Everyone else needs to move away unless you were here and you saw it happen. He wasn't interested in what I heard. He wasn't interested in kind of the kind of guesses that I could make from a distance. He was only interested in what people had seen. He wanted the testimony of eyewitnesses because that was the trustworthy, reliable witness. So how do we know that we can trust John when he proclaims this message about the word of life? Because he was with Jesus. This is the point that John makes very clear. So we're going to listen to verses 1 through the start of verse 3. Just listen. I think about 12 times he uses a personal pronoun, we or us. He kind of uses those words just to make this point. That was that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you that what we have seen and heard, what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. He's making a point there, a very clear point. John was one of those who actually saw and heard and touched Jesus. We see that he has seen Jesus. You can go back to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You see that these are the people who actually saw Jesus act in compassion. That these are the people who saw Jesus go in and raise Lazarus from the dead. These are the people who saw food for a few turned into food for thousands of people. These are the ones who saw the Jesus that they loved crucified. And then they saw the empty tomb and they saw the risen, resurrected Jesus. They saw all that. These are the ones who heard. Matthew chapter 17. They have the transfiguration of Jesus. And as Jesus is speaking, as Jesus is there, this bright cloud comes over them, and a voice from the cloud says, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. These are the people who heard the God speak, "This is my Son. Listen to him." They heard Jesus teach the Sermon on the Mount. They heard Jesus explain time and time again what was going to happen to him. And then after he was risen, he explained to them again so they fully understood what it was that Jesus had just accomplished. They saw him, they heard him, and they touched him. John was one of those whose feet were washed by Jesus. He saw that he touched the risen Jesus. He was an eyewitness. And his testimony is confirmed by those of other apostles. John's presence with Jesus is recorded in the Gospels, and we know that he genuinely believed the message that he proclaimed because he was exiled. He was sent to the island of Patmos for his commitment to proclaim this message. He absolutely 100% believed that the message he was proclaiming was true. Friends, John's message was a reliable message. We can trust it. It is true. And this is important because there are many in our world who would call into question the reliability of our faith. And yet here we have the words of those who saw and heard Jesus and touched him. And the Bible here stands for us as an accurate and authoritative and reliable record of the person and work of Jesus. We can trust the Bible, friends. We can trust John, the one who proclaims the message about him. But it's also important to us because if the testimony of John and the wider testimony of the Scriptures is reliable, then it must be the standard by which we measure all the teaching that we hear. We use standards for everything, don't we? We have a standard measure for one cup. We have a standard measure for a meter, whatever it might be. And friends, it's the same with the Bible, with the Word of God. The Word of God is the standard. The eyewitness testimony that we have received here in the Word of God is the standard by which we must assess everything we hear. Test everything you hear, including what I say here. Not according to the standards of your own personal preference, not according to a tradition that you might hold to, but according to the standard of the Word of God. Which really means that you must open your Bibles. It really means, not to embarrass anyone, but your Bible should be open here so that you can assess what I am saying as best you can against what the Scriptures themselves say. Not just here, but whenever you hear things taught about Jesus, test them against the Scriptures because it is reliable. That is the message that is being proclaimed to us. That is John's message. And lastly, we see the effects of the message. Why did John so passionately proclaim this message? What effect did he expect it to have? We get two really clear answers in verses 3 and 4. Look at firstly, the first part of verse 3. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. When the message about Jesus is proclaimed by reliable witnesses, and when people respond to that message by repenting of their sin and trusting in Jesus as the word of life, what happens? What's the outcome? What's the effect? Well, the effect is that people who were previously not in fellowship are then bound together in fellowship. The message of Jesus binds us together. Nothing else. I can search for something else that might bind me to you. So I play golf, but you don't. Not all, everyone at least. I like 90s music, and probably most of you don't. I'm a father, and not all of you are. But all of us are bound together in Christ. I have fellowship with you and you with me because we have both come to trust in Jesus Christ. I have fellowship with the Apostle John for this same reason. The message of Jesus is a message which joins together the otherwise unjoinable. And then it gets even more extraordinary because we don't only have fellowship with each other, but the message of Jesus brings us fellowship with God. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. if it is hard to be joined to our brothers and sisters in the way that we are? How much harder was it for us to be joined in relationship with God, an infinitely holy and righteous God? And yet the primary effect of the gospel is to bring us sinners back into relationship, fellowship with God, enemies of God, now reconciled to Him, brought into relationship with Him so that we know Him and that He knows us. That's why we call this series Knowing and Being Known, because not only do we know God when we discover the truths, but we become the known people of God. He knows us. We have relationship with Him. We have this horizontal fellowship and we have this vertical fellowship. And friends, these are rich and eternal and deeply satisfying truths. Listen, you have me, I have you, we are bound together and we all have God, perfect fellowship in Him. And this leads to a second kind of effect, an emotional thing in some ways, that the message is proclaimed and people respond in faith. And then this impossible fellowship is established between us, believers, and God. And this brings joy. Look at verse 4. We write this to make our joy complete. We realize here when he says that it makes our joy complete, that he's talking about a joy that encompasses not just those who proclaim the message, but also those who receive the message. Those who receive the message are rescued and they are brought into the family of God. That is a joyful experience, brought into a relationship with him to discover that there is a God who loves you so much, who has his arms open to receive you in fellowship. That brings joy, but it also brings joy for those who proclaim the message. As the message is proclaimed, John says, I want to see you come into fellowship with me and in fellowship with God. And that brings great joy for John. It's another reason why we should do baptisms as often as we can. If you want to get baptized, if you've trusted in Christ, if he is your Lord and Savior, this is a plug for baptism, get baptized. Because we want to celebrate with joy the fellowship that we have with you. The message about Jesus is a message which brings joy for you and for me. Indeed, when someone comes in repentance and faith, comes to Christ, there is joy, it says in Luke chapter 15, in the heavens, as the angels celebrate the goodness and glory of God displayed in the life of a repentant sinner. There is great joy. The message that John proclaims, the message that John was so passionate about, has profound effects. It brings fellowship and joy. And so I have to ask you tonight, has it had that effect in your life? Have you been brought into fellowship with God and with us? Are you a member of, as Paul puts it, the body of Christ? Do you have the joy that comes from knowing the God of the universe and being known by him? What a rich source of joy that is. You have the chance tonight to know that fellowship, to know that joy. I just want to leave you with the question that if you want to come and talk more about what it means to follow Christ, to put your trust in him, then would you please do that tonight? We would love to celebrate. We would have great joy if you were to come to Christ in repentance and faith and to become one of his children, one of his family, to have the fellowship with him and with us. But here we are at the end of the first four verses, and we've walked into this foyer and we've approached this staircase that's before us. We might have begun our climb, just the first step or two. And in the weeks to come, we'll see so much more of God's truth. We'll be challenged to take that truth and to really live it out in our lives, not just to hold it here in our minds and in our hearts, but actually to live it out in practice as those who are known by God, as those who know him deeply and intimately. But tonight, as we look at these first few verses, we just pause to fix our eyes on Jesus, the one who John proclaims is the Word of life. And tonight we just commit to keeping Jesus at the center, at the center of our life and our faith. Tonight we affirm the reliability of the message that has been taught to us. Tonight we rejoice in the goodness of God, which has opened up a way for us to have life and fellowship with Him. And we hear John's heart, the heart of a man who was all about Jesus, a man who loved Jesus, who just could not get over what Jesus had done for him. Is that you? He was a man who was desperate because he knew what Jesus had done. He was desperate to proclaim this life-changing message so that others might share in his joy, so that others might hear this good news, so that others might be brought to God on their knees to become one of his children. Friends, may we be like John in all of this. Let's pray.